I'm going to begin a series. This series should really carry us probably through all the way through to the end of May when we break for summer. And it's a series that I developed many, many years ago and have done it many times either in sermons or messages down through the years and have kind of added to it and developed it more. And so I'm writing a book, with the content really of this. I wrote a book about, 20 years ago now on fitness, which was something that I did, as you know, for a period of time. And it's a daunting task. I remember the first time I thought, well, it won't be that big of a deal. But when you actually sit down to do it, it's like, oh my. And so I'm probably about halfway through this and thought it would be fun to just kind of work through it. I've probably done, about 2.5, 3 years ago, I spoke to the group filling in, I think, at the time for Jeremy, and I may have, there may be some of this as we move along. It's a little bit repetitive from some stuff I've done before. But the name of the book is You Are, You Will Become. You Are, You Will Become. Subtitled, To Become, You Must Be Undone. Once undone, God can redo. So tonight will be really the introduction and kind of the first chapter of that. Not super meaty biblically, that will happen, more so as we jump into things a little bit deeper next week. But we'll start with this. As a child, I grew up in the country. I grew up on a working farm. We raised all of our own food. We lived out in the country. And I really got fascinated with everything about nature, everything in nature. And some of the things in nature, are just so bizarre. They're just like otherworldly. And one of the examples to me of that is how a caterpillar, this ugly little squishy crawly thing, undergoes this magic metamorphosis into a beautiful butterfly. Here's a short video on that. You gotta admit, that's pretty crazy. I mean, God is so creative. It's just absolutely amazing. So I believe that a similar metamorphosis, though not in this case physical form and structure, takes place with everyone who is born again spiritually. It's a process of molting, if you will. A shedding of the old person, undergoing a remarkable reorganization of values, goals, priorities, worldview, and purpose. So in the series, I'm going to reveal the changes that took place in Simon Peter's life. It's kind of a character study on Simon Peter. And in my own life, after we met Jesus. When reading the Bible, one thing becomes abundantly clear, and that is that God's chosen people undergo a metamorphosis. Each one becomes something different than they were earlier in their life. Some change a little, some change a lot, but everyone who is born again, much like a caterpillar, goes through a process of transformation. Unlike the caterpillar butterfly transformation, these changes are spiritual and not physical. They involve the mind, the heart, and the will. Christianity is all about change. It's all about becoming someone dramatically different than the person you were before you met Christ. I occasionally meet Christians who kind of act surprised or even disappointed that so much change has happened in their life since they believed. You know, it's almost as if they thought that becoming a Christian just means that you get saved and you get heaven, and that's pretty much it. Without having to endure the trauma and the drama, of which there can be a lot, of transformation. But Christianity really only makes sense in the context of radical change. Change is a good thing. Change is everything. Can you imagine if we all stopped changing in junior high school? What an immature, obnoxious, self-centered world this would be. Wait a minute, that's an apt description of exactly what the world we live in is now, which indicates that many, obviously, for many, serious change never happens. So change fosters growth and improvement personally, professionally, and spiritually. Without change, there'd be stagnation and progress would be limited. Change allows us to adapt to new circumstances, challenges, and environments. It enables us to respond effectively to evolving situations and to stay relevant in an ever-changing world. Embracing change works our resilience muscles, helping us to become stronger, more flexible, and adaptable. It equips us with the skills and the mindset needed to navigate uncertainties and overcome obstacles. Change provides opportunities for reinvention, God discovery, and self discovery. It allows us to reassess our goals, our values, our priorities, and helps us to make the necessary adjustments that we need to make to align our will with God's will. Change brings on new challenges. And in overcoming those challenges, we learn valuable lessons that build character, ultimately contributing to the greater fulfillment and success as God defines success. So while change can be unsettling and challenging and even painful, it's ultimately extremely important and a necessary part of life for anyone who wants to become all that God created them to be. Peter is my favorite disciple. And I kind of think he's probably everybody's favorite disciple. And one of the reasons for that is that we know so much about Peter. There's so many stories about Peter. Think about it. How much do you really know about any of the others, right? How about Mark? Anything? What about Philip or Bartholomew? Do you know any great stories about their life? So as all the great stories seem to be about Peter, seem to involve Peter. And because of his experiences with Jesus, because they were so fascinating, I personally identify more with Peter. I see myself in Peter, both good and bad. And furthermore, I see a direct correlation to the way God shaped Peter's life to the way that he has shaped my life. So the title of the first message in the series is What's in a Name? What's in a Name? Naming a child can be really tricky. I remember 45 plus years ago, agonizing over what we're going to name our first child. If it's a boy, you know, should we keep it simple and do the junior thing, you know? Yeah, maybe. But then what if he doesn't, you know, like having the same name as his father? So you go through all of these things in your mind as you're trying to come up with it. Or we would pick a name, and then, you know, days later we'd realize that we'd know somebody who has that same name and they're a real jerk, you know, so we can't do that. I mean, you just go through all of these different processes to try to finally get the name that you want. You know, on and on it goes. Of course, you can always name your child something completely outrageous. which seems to happen on occasion with famous people. Some of my "you've got to be kidding me" favorites are Moon Unit Zappa. That was the daughter of musician Frank Zappa and Gail Zappa. Pilot Inspector Lee. That's the son of actor Jason Lee and actress his wife Beth. Blue Ivy Carter, daughter of musicians Beyonce and Jay-Z. Northwest, daughter of Kim Kardashian and Kanye West. And finally, Apple Martin, daughter of actress Gwyneth Paltrow and musician Chris Martin. Those crazy unconventional names seem kind of like cruel and unusual punishment to me, but what do I know? I don't think that today the actual meaning of names carries the weight and the significance that it did in the past. There have been periods over time when a much greater emphasis was put on the meaning of a name, and a time when parents chose the name of their child based on a significant meaning of that name. But for the most part, I think that has faded. In biblical times, names held great significance, great importance, often carrying deep symbolic, cultural, or religious meaning. And in many cases, names were chosen to reflect the identity or the character of that individual. For example, the name Isaac means laughter, reflecting the joy that Sarah experienced when she gave birth to him in Genesis 21. Jacob means heel grabber or deceiver, which predicted his future, character, and actions. That one always intrigued me. I mean, what parent gives their child the name that means liar, deceiver, and trickster, right? Overall, names in biblical times were not merely labels, but carried deep spiritual, cultural, and familial significance, reflecting the values and the beliefs and the aspirations of the people who bore them. But I don't think much of this tradition really carries over today, especially in the United States. So this brings us to our text tonight, and it's a short one, just a couple verses, John 1, 40 to 42. One of the two, this is where Simon Peter shows up for the first time on the scene. One of the two who heard John speaking and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We've found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. Initially, I remember when I read these verses, they were comical and bewildering to me. Since that time, they're just comical. I mean, it's such a bizarre meeting, such a bizarre introduction for meeting someone for the very first time. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. People introduce themselves in a variety of ways, depending on context, cultural norms, personal style. Example would be, "Hi, I'm Dave. How are you?" "Hello, I'm Dave. I'm a pastor here." "My name is Dave. I live in Marietta. Where are you from?" "Nice to meet you. I'm Dave. I'm here for the conference." "Hi there, I'm Dave. What's your name?" "Hi, I'm Dave. Nancy suggested that I meet you." Imagine meeting someone for the very first time, and they say to you, "You are Tom. You will be called Bruce." I mean, it's just crazy. Like, wait, what? What did Jesus say? I wonder what was going on through Simon's mind after that odd greeting with Jesus. The first thing that he had to notice is that Jesus knew his name and his father's name. That's impressive. It's like the little girl who was, you know, reciting the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father which art in heaven, how did you know my name?" So that was cool. And as to the name change thing, Simon might have been thinking, I like my name. I don't want to change it. What are you doing? The name Simon has its origins in Hebrew, and it means he who hears. He has heard, or the listening one. The name Peter has its origins in ancient Greece, and it means stone or rock. As a man's man, a rough and rugged fisherman, Simon may have liked the idea of changing his name. He may have been all over this. You know, doesn't really care for he who hears. And would much rather be The Rock. I mean, Dwayne Johnson, right? The American professional wrestler and movie actor. He liked being called The Rock so much he had a trademark. Maybe Simon also remembered the instances in the Old Testament where God changed someone's name. In Genesis 17:5, God changed Abram's name, meaning exalted father, to Abraham, meaning father of a multitude. God changed Sarai's name, meaning princess, to Sarah, meaning mother of nations. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, which means he struggles with God or God prevails. If Simon did recall those name-changing instances in Scripture, he might have been greatly encouraged about what Jesus said to him, understanding that those name changes often reshaped that individual's identity and their purpose and their relationship with God. Here's the key. I believe that what happened in John 1:42 is precisely what happens to everyone who meets Jesus for the very first time. Jesus calls them by name and says, "You are, you will become." It's a beautiful picture of the miracle of transformation that takes place in one's life when God intervenes. It's a statement of, "You are what you are now, but if you follow me, you will become somebody completely different. You will become what you were created to be." Each of us is a compilation of many different things. Think about it. I mean, we're a combination of our parents, our guardians, our neighbors, our school teachers, our babysitters, our Sunday school teachers, our pastors. Then we get into school, all the different teachers, those that we make friends with. If we play a sport or a musical instrument, here we go. All these different people that are part of our life, we become kind of a compilation of all of them. And it has a profound impact on our emotional development and our personality formation. The cultural and social context in which we grow up shapes our beliefs, shapes our values, our emotional expression, and our worldview. Cultural norms, expectations influence how we perceive and how we manage our emotions. Interactions with family and friends and peers and dating relationships can contribute to our sense of identity. Positive relationships provide support and validation, while conflict and rejection can lead to emotional stress. Again, if we are what we are, because of many different factors and influences in our life at this point. Each person's emotional and psychological makeup is unique. But as varied and complex as those things might be, all of it can change. This is the beautiful thing. All of it can change when one is born again spiritually. God is in the business of change. He wants to change us from who we are to who we were designed to be. You are, you will become. The Christian experience is a wild and wonderful ride, but it's not for the timid or for those who are satisfied with the current status quo. It's challenging. As Christians, we've been forgiven, and we're immediately adopted into God's forever family. We receive the Holy Spirit. We get the surety of heaven. And so it creates this kind of anxiousness, right? I mean, it does for me, to where, I have God, Christ in me. I've been crucified with Christ. I no longer live. The life I live in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. So this crazy thing of where God, the Holy Spirit is in me. And I know that I have the guarantee of heaven. But I'm still here. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But with all of that said, we're not removed from the painful realities of life in this fallen world. Heartache, frustration, disappointment, death, and brokenness are all a part of our lives. Romans 8:23, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. While we're here on earth, we have a little taste of heaven, but we're not there yet. So we experience a little bit of glory amidst the groaning, if you will. Years ago, I came up with an illustration when I was thinking about this and trying to frame it. It's not perfect. Most illustrations aren't, but I think it sheds a little bit of light on it. And it begins with this question. Once we're officially adopted into the kingdom of God, why doesn't God simply take us home? Think about it. He could. At the point that you're adopted into his forever family and you become part of his, boom, gone, off the planet. Let's get on with it. Yeah. It's all official and real, but instead of going home, we're left here in the orphanage. It goes like this. Imagine if you were an orphan and you wanted, like, you know, every day, your whole life and goal is to just be adopted. You're there with the other children, and so every day, maybe sometimes twice a day, you go up to the front desk and you ask, has anybody shown any interest? Is anybody in line to possibly adopt me? And this goes on and on and on. And finally, one day, knock on the door when you're least expecting it, and they say, you have been adopted. You are so excited. They say, get dressed and freshen up. And so you get all cleaned up and you get your best clothes on and you walk down the hall and you can see them. There they are. Beautiful couple, your new mom and dad, and they hug you and love on you and tell you the great news. But they put it this way, you know, we've got some good news and we've got some bad news. The good news is you are officially adopted. We have signed all the paperwork, we've written the check, and we are now your parents. The bad news, we're going to have to leave you in the orphanage. And that's kind of how I feel sometimes in terms of what happens with us and our relationship with God in terms of that adoption. So the question becomes, why does God leave us here? Why does God leave us here? Now, we know, we've talked about this recently, one of the reasons he leaves us here is he wants to make his appeal to others through us. He has chosen us to be his ambassadors. That's a pretty cool thing. So we know that part of it is he's given us the privilege of leading others to Christ, and that's why we're here. But beyond that, I think that God wants us to work a bunch of stuff out in our lives here, this side of heaven, before we get there. Our time here on earth after we're adopted is like a training camp, in my mind. We know we've made the team. But we have a lot to learn, a lot to practice, a lot of things that we need to figure out before the season begins, before heaven begins for each of us. I realize that what I'm suggesting here is rife with imagination, and much of it plays into the little that we know about heaven and the hereafter. But I believe for reasons that we don't completely understand that God intentionally wants us to struggle through the crucible of living as sinners, though saved, for us to become what he originally planned for us to be when we're perfected in heaven. So Christianity does not make us immune to the painful realities of life on this broken planet. We get sick, our bodies fail, we groan and grieve, we continue to struggle with sin. But as Christians, we're citizens of heaven living for the time as strangers and foreigners. As the old hymn says, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through. But we're not going to have to live away from home forever. One day, one of two things is going to happen. We either die or Jesus returns. And in either case of those happening, we will join him in our resurrected bodies in his perfect kingdom. So here's the takeaway. If you choose to sincerely follow Jesus Christ, you are going to change big time. Christianity is all about change. And that change is not painless, and it's not free of difficulty. If you don't want to change, if you don't want to become a different version of yourself, do not become a Christian. Let's pray. Father, thank you. But as I look back on my life, I know that you did say to me the same thing you said to Simon. You are, you will become. And I know that in the seventh decade of my life that I am a completely different person. A different person than I was a decade before, and a decade before that, and a decade before that. And I'm thankful for all of the changes that you've brought in my life, even though some of them have been painful and confusing and frustrating, and at times deeply painful. But I know I can trust that, Lord, you're putting me through that because you have a reason behind it. One that I may not completely understand now, but I'll understand when I'm home with you, out of the orphanage of this world, and at home permanently with you in heaven. So, Lord, I pray for each one here tonight and those hearing this message, that you would impress on them the magnificent metamorphosis, the molting, if you will, the change, the shedding of the old life, and turning from the caterpillar to the butterfly, and that they would you'd cause them to rejoice in that process and thank you for it, and thank you for it and actually look forward to it. In Christ's name I pray, amen. All right, there's three tables for a table discussion with papers on it, and so if you spread out there and work through those questions, I think you'll enjoy discussing some of those tonight.